Welcome to episode 44 of the Iron Rod Podcast. MD and Searcher joining you this fine general conference Sunday. Searcher, how's it going?
It's going great, except despite this little note you sent me this morning to not forget my velvet, I couldn't find it. My wife being a night owl, still asleep as I was getting out of bed, I didn't have the heart to wake her up and say, "Where's that piece of velvet?" so I could drape it over my chair and feel all important. But I think I would have to be way too serious in this podcast if I were to have a velvet chair. I would have to speak with much gravitas and wear a white shirt and tie, and I'm just not that guy.
Well, I definitely know that if you had been sitting in a red velvet chair, anything you would have said would have definitely had more weight and importance. I'm glad that you're not, because now I can disagree with you still.
But would it have been considered scripture? That's the question.
We'll never know now.
No, we know. We're going to point people to the scriptures, not to us.
Speaking of the scriptures, that's what we want to talk about this week. I'd like to talk about the Joseph Smith translation of the Bible in particular, and this is also referred to as the inspired version. If you've listened to our previous episodes, you know this is something we quote from regularly, and it contains some unique insights and perspectives on the gospel of Jesus Christ that just aren't found in the Bible or even some of the other scriptures that we have. Interestingly enough, the corporate church has a somewhat complicated relationship with the Joseph Smith translation. It's included about a third of the changes into the footnotes of the Bible, yet it does not endorse the Joseph Smith translation as the official translation of the church, and they haven't gone back to include all of the other changes. So it really has this kind of unique status as kind of approved, but kind of not really approved.
Which is very interesting to me, considering what we'll go through today, about how much importance Joseph at the time placed upon what he called the fullness of the scriptures in this whole project. And I think our understanding of history informs us as to why we're in the quandary we are and why we don't treat it with the gravitas that it should be treated with. Obviously, that's stuff we'll talk about today. It's very important, and we'll see that some of these doctrines are so unique, and yet they comport with what we see in the Book of Mormon, that it's amazing to me that as Latter-day Saints, we don't put as much emphasis on the Joseph Smith translation.
Yeah, that's a great point. I don't know why we don't embrace them. And as you pointed out, not only did Joseph think that these were important, but the Lord himself thought that these were pretty important. And so a huge section of the Doctrine and Covenants is a result of Joseph's effort translating the Bible. So when we look at the work that Joseph did, he made changes in about 3,400 verses of the Bible. Some of those are additions, some are deletions, and some are just rewordings and alterations. So you can look at that, and some of those changes are pretty minor, some are really significant. And the LDS Bible has about 1,200 of those changes in the footnotes. So about one-third of the changes that Joseph actually made have made it into the LDS version of the Bible, which means that two-thirds aren't there. Joseph Smith, as he was doing this work, was assisted by various scribes. Oliver Cowdery was the first one, and he served between June and October of 1830. He started with Moses 1 and then Genesis 1 through Genesis 4. And then John Whitmer took over in October through December of 1830. And he did Genesis 4:19 to Genesis 5:20. Didn't get a whole lot done there. And then Sidney Rigdon was the next one. He became the scribe in early of December of 1830 and remained the scribe until July of 1833. So he took from Genesis 5 through the end of the Bible. There were a couple of little portions in that space where others recorded it, but it was pretty minor and pretty much Sidney for the rest of the effort. The exact date when this began isn't really known, but in June of 1830, Joseph received the revelation that is now Moses chapter 1. So that seems to be about the beginning of this work. And then the work proceeded from June of 1830 into July of 1833. And the order in which it was done is a little bit unique. So Joseph started at Genesis, and he went through about Genesis 17. And then in March of 1831, he received the revelation, Doctrine and Covenants, section 45, which told him to lay aside the Old Testament and begin the New Testament. And so he began with Matthew 1 and then worked on that until he had finished the New Testament, and then went back and resumed his work in Genesis and then finished out the rest of the Old Testament. In early of 1833, Joseph wrote, "I completed the translation and review of the New Testament on the 2nd of February, 1833, and sealed it up." And then at that point, he went back to the Old Testament. And then that's where, interestingly enough, we get Doctrine and Covenants section 91, where Joseph is wondering, hey, should I translate the Apocrypha? They're in the Bible here. They're in the Old Testament. And then the Lord tells him, you know, hey, there's some truth in there, but there's a lot of falsehood. You don't need to translate it, but you can read it if you want to. And then in July of 1833, Joseph writes in his journal, "We are exceedingly fatigued owing to a great press of business. We this day finish the translating of the scriptures, for which we returned gratitude to our Heavenly Father." Summer of 1833, Joseph is feeling like he's completed the work that he needed to do, but it never gets published in his lifetime.
So which is odd, because it was 11 years later that he was killed. So there was this 11-year time period from the summer of 1833 until the summer of 1844 that it didn't get published.
Yeah, it's crazy. You have to ask yourself, why didn't he publish it? If he had it all done, why didn't it get published?
We even have quotes in history from him that say that at no very distant period, we shall print the Book of Mormon and the Testament and bind them in one volume. This is from the Evening and Morning Star paper. As we know, that the Testament is this new translation. So the idea was, and the intent that Joseph had from the Lord, because we also have another quote that says, "It is not the will of the Lord to print any of the new translation in the Evening and Morning Star, but when it is published, it will go to the world together in a volume by itself, and the New Testament and the Book of Mormon will be printed together." It's his intent from history to print these as one volume, and yet it never gets done.
Yeah, and it still hasn't been done. So that's something that we have yet to look forward to.
As you were describing all these scribes, primarily Sidney, who helped him with the translation, I really wonder what that process was like. We know a little bit more about the Book of Mormon, not exactly how Joseph translated, for lack of a better term. It's not a translation, is it?
No, he didn't use the source material. He wasn't going from one language to another. It was just a revision.
It was an inspired text that came to him. I imagine with the Bible, there was more of back and forth, I would probably guess, especially between Sidney, who was an amazing scholar of the Bible, as they discussed these things. I don't know that Joseph has described what that process was like, except just saying that they worked on it and they did it.
That's correct. In fact, the research that I've done, the scholars are kind of stumped, because there is no account of how they actually went about this process. And some of the changes are absolutely revelatory. So you look at some of those things in the Book of Moses, where it's just entire new sections talking about Enoch and talking about Melchizedek that just aren't contained in the Bible. So you can't say that Joseph was just tweaking things there. But then, yeah, a lot of the other changes, I don't think were revelatory. He's just looking at the language going, this is a really clumsy way to word this in English. I'm just going to change the wording here. And it doesn't change the meaning at all. It was just trying to clean up the English language. And so, yeah, it's this weird mixture of just absolute revelation combined with kind of a scholarly approach to, you know, hey, I'm an editor and I'm just going to clean up the language a little bit.
But we also find places where he's very subtly changed the language. I'll give you an example a little bit later. Well, I'll give you the example now. The Old Testament seems to suggest that King David was justified in the many wives that he took. And Solomon is condemned and did not after his father what his father David did. The Joseph Smith translation changes that and actually condemns David for having multiple wives, something we conveniently overlook with our own history of polygamy. But Joseph, back in the early 1830s, many, many years before he introduced the doctrine of multiple wives in Nauvoo, was actually condemning the practice in the Joseph Smith translation of the Bible. And that was one of the changes. I think people wanted to justify King David, whoever the translators were years and, you know, decades and centuries ago, millennia ago. But Joseph reversed that.
That's a great one because it was a very simple change. You know, you just throw in a not and all of a sudden you completely change the meaning of the verse. But doctrinally, it has a huge implication. That one change completely flips the whole perspective. There are things like that that are buried in the Joseph Smith translation that if you're not looking carefully, you just, he made one or two word changes. Yeah, but it totally changes our whole perspective. And then there are others that he makes a change and it really has no implication whatsoever. Personally, having gone through a lot of these changes for my work on the reformatted scriptures, it's almost like part of the challenge that God has given us. Are we really going to go put the effort in to really see what the changes are? Because it would be really easy to just look at some of the linguistic changes and go, he was just cleaning up the language. He was just being an editor. And therefore, we don't need to listen to anything Joseph was saying. And we threw out the baby with the bathwater. There's a lot of nuggets in there that are really important.
And what really changed my mind about it was when I actually ordered the Community of Christ version of the Joseph Smith translation. It's called Joseph Smith's New Translation of the Bible. And it places the inspired version, Joseph Smith's version, side by side with the King James version. And so you can compare where changes have been made. And most of them have been to the New Testament, but they're substantial. So I would recommend to any of our listeners who haven't done so already to acquire that version, because it's very easy to sit down and compare where he's added, and you can see the changes because they're side by side.
Electronically, there's also two places you can go that I'm aware of to get that side by side difference. One is at the centerplace.org website, which is run by the Reorganized Church. And then the second one is scripturetoolbox.com. I really like that one just because it does it kind of like inline. So instead of having to look at two columns and then look at the differences, it actually does it all inline with different colors. So you can very quickly see what the changes are. Then when you see a big block of color, you know that, okay, there was a bunch of changes made. I'm going to go focus on that. Two online resources I highly recommend you take advantage of. All right, let's talk a little bit about what we have in the Doctrine and Covenants talking about this translation. The first reference we have to it is in Doctrine and Covenants section 35. This is in December of 1830 when Sidney is called to be the scribe for Joseph. And it starts in verse 20 and it says, "And a commandment I give unto thee that thou shalt write for him, and the scriptures shall be given, even as they are in mine own bosom, to the salvation of mine own elect."
That's really dense there.
So you want to unpack that?
Well, this idea that these scriptures are so important that are coming forth via this translation, that these are how I, as God, want them to be known, and it's to save my elect.
That's the part that really gets me.
Yeah.
The elect need this to be saved.
Need it, exactly. It's that important. Just in this one sentence, "The scriptures shall be given, even as they are in mine own bosom, to the salvation of mine own elect." So his elect need to understand what the doctrines are that are taught here in the Joseph Smith translation. We need this.
And we probably need it more than just in a little footnote buried in the bottom of the scriptures.
Yes. Yeah. It's all probably right. Worthy of at least one Sunday school lesson.
Good point. In that same month of December of 1830, we also received section 37 in the Doctrine and Covenants. And the Lord says, "Behold, I say unto you, it is not expedient in me that ye should translate any more until ye shall go to the Ohio, and this because of the enemy and for your sakes." We know that the church had to go to Ohio. They had to receive the law. And the Lord is mixing up this translation with that whole go to Kirtland and receive the law of the celestial kingdom thing. And he's like, hold off on this translation stuff till you get to Ohio, because I got some important stuff there in Ohio. And once you get to Ohio, then you can resume. And I can't help but notice that a lot of the changes that are in the Joseph Smith translation talk about the duty we have to take care of the poor and what Zion really means. And that was all stuff that was revealed to Joseph in Kirtland, Ohio.
Well, and even the law of the Lord, which is Doctrine and Covenants section 42, talks about these scriptures and how important they are. And I'm just going to read from verse 56, "Thou shalt ask, and my scriptures shall be given as I have appointed, and they shall be preserved in safety." Let me just stop right there. Brigham Young was never given this manuscript. It was Emma that preserved this manuscript. I have to believe that the Lord's hand was all over that, because we know Brigham's penchant for changing things to suit his own view. And yeah. So I am incredibly grateful to Emma and to the Reorganized Church, now the Community of Christ, for what they've done to preserve this. It's precious doctrine and precious words of the Lord. So he's saying they shall be preserved in safety, and indeed they were.
Emma kept the manuscripts that Joseph had and the Bible that he had written some of the changes in. And Brigham had tried to get it from her, and she wouldn't give it to him. And she held on to it until 1866, at which point she gave it to her son, Joseph Smith III, who was the leader of the Reorganized Church. And then a year later, in 1867, they published it for the first time. They were preserved in safety. They weren't allowed to go to Utah, where changes could be made, or they could be locked up in the archives for no one to see. They did get preserved, and now we have them.
And years back, I was in Nauvoo and visited some of the sites that are owned by the Community of Christ, and they actually had the actual chest that Emma kept it in, which had a false bottom. In the false bottom of this chest that you would store clothing or blankets or something else in, that she evidently kept this manuscript. So let's go on. Verse 57 from 42, section 42. "And it is expedient that thou shouldst hold thy peace concerning them, and not teach them until ye have received them in full." So the Lord is saying, Joseph, and this is way back in 1831, you're not to teach from the Joseph Smith translation until you've received it in full. And he never taught from it, which, what does that tell us? There's a clue right there.
I don't think Joseph finished. He said in 1833 he had finished. I don't think he meant I completed all of the work. I think he was really saying I'm done for now because I'm not allowed to go further. But yeah, it would seem to indicate that there is a second part of this work that has yet to come forth, where the rest of the clarity comes forward.
And it's a good thing we recently did that episode on the return of the servants, because this all relates to that. And even the next verse, "And I give unto you a commandment that then ye shall teach them unto all men, for they shall be taught unto all nations, kindreds, tongues, and people," which hasn't happened. This is clearly an allusion to the return of Joseph and the other servants in the last watch.
Yep. And sounds like beating a dead horse, but Doctrine and Covenants section 1, all these prophecies are true and they will come to fruition.
They will be fulfilled. Yes. You just have to believe it.
So Joseph will teach from them, and they will be taught unto all nations, kindreds, tongues, and people. Yes. It just hasn't happened yet.
Yes. Right here, section 42.
So section 45, he's talking about when the Lord comes in his glory, and he gives some more details about that. It talks about the wise who have received the truth, who have taken the Holy Spirit for their guide, who have not been deceived. They're the ones that are going to be saved. And then in verse 60, he says, "And now behold, I say unto you, it shall not be given unto you to know any further concerning this chapter," which is from the New Testament.
It's Matthew 24, about the last days.
"Until the New Testament be translated, and in it all these things shall be made known. Wherefore I give unto you that ye may now translate it, that ye may be prepared for the things to come." This is when Joseph stops working on the Old Testament and switches to the New Testament, beginning in Matthew, and starts doing the work there. The manuscript shows that Joseph Smith began that translation the very next day. After receiving section 45, he goes to bed, gets up the next morning, and immediately starts on the New Testament. Once he begins this translation, he gets some really good insight. We got the Matthew 24, and we've got that in our Pearl of Great Price. But then in February of 1832, they're doing the translation in the book of John, and they get to this verse talking about the resurrection, and those who are good come forth in the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil come forth in the resurrection of damnation. The Spirit tells them to change that into the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. And as they ponder that, they have the vision that we now know is Doctrine and Covenants, section 76, which talks about the celestial glory and the terrestrial glory and the telestial glory. That whole revelation, that vision, was prompted from their translation work.
And just like we covered this in several episodes a month or two back, it's amazing the clarity that we get with regard to the Lord's work and how, as we said, and even Elder Oaks in his talk yesterday talked about how the Lord saves all the works of his hands. And I think this is a teaser for next week, because we're going to go through some of the conference talks and pick out a few and just talk about them. But it was interesting that he covered some of the things that we covered a couple weeks ago, just not in as great a detail. And I guess we'll point out some of those discrepancies. But I want to say, Elder Oaks, just read the scriptures. Just listen to our podcast. There'll be a little more clarity.
Section 76 wasn't the only one. Section 77, section 86, there are several sections in the Doctrine and Covenants that were initiated from the work and the translation of the scriptures. And then Joseph would be pondering these things and he'd receive a revelation. And so we have those in the Doctrine and Covenants now.
I'm just blown away by things like, we haven't really talked about the School of the Prophets, but this was in 1833. And this all related to him finishing up the Old Testament. And you know, even in section 93, "It is my will that you should hasten to translate my scriptures and obtain a knowledge of history and of countries." And then in Kirtland, "There was to be a house built for the work of printing of the translation of my scriptures." Has that happened, MD? There were supposed to be two things built in Kirtland. Very few members really realize this. One was the house of the Lord, right? The temple that got built. Uh-huh. And then this other house, I think the dimensions are exactly the same. They're exactly the same as described in Scripture. And this is for the work of printing of the translation of my Scriptures.
And we don't talk about that. We think, oh, well, we were perfectly obedient and the Lord blessed us. Well, no, we didn't do that. And I can't help but notice the parallel with Nauvoo, because they were supposed to build the temple and the Nauvoo house, and they didn't do the Nauvoo house.
Right.
You know, we've got the same parallel here. The Lord's saying, you need to build this building to print this translation of the scriptures, and they didn't do it.
Well, and then you look at section 104, which was given in April of 1834, where the Lord is urging on the elders and the members of the church to build the Kirtland Temple. This is verse 58. "And for this purpose, I've commanded you to organize yourselves, even to print my words, the fullness of my scriptures, the revelations which I have given unto you, which I shall hereafter from time to time give unto you, for the purpose of building up my church and kingdom on the earth, and to prepare my people for the time when I shall dwell with them, which is nigh at hand. So the Lord's saying, you got to build this building to print the fullness of my scriptures so that the kingdom of God can be built up on the earth and prepare my people for the time that I shall dwell with them. So this is all futuristic at this point because it didn't happen. We forget about the Kirtland Temple, and yet there are amazing things predicted about that temple. The LDS Church doesn't own it. It's owned by the reorganized church, plus the land for the building of this other property to print the scriptures. You know, the Lord is working his work slowly through various means. And I thank the Lord that the Kirtland Temple is not in the hands of the Brighamite faction of the Latter-day Saints. Because who knows what they would have done with that building?
Well, I know what they would have done.
Yeah, they would have done the same thing that they've done to the Nauvoo Temple.
Or the Provo Tabernacle or
something like that.
Or these other ones, right? Exactly. They're going to gut it and then turn it into a modern LDS temple with endowment rooms.
Yep, with the Masonic Temple endowment and everything else.
So the other interesting thing is in section 124, the Lord is still talking about this. In 1841, he's talking about William Law, who we just talked about in a recent episode. And in section 89, he says, if he will do my will, let him from henceforth hearken to the counsel of my servant Joseph, and with his interest support the cause of the poor, and publish the new translation of my holy word unto the inhabitants of the earth. It didn't get published in Nauvoo.
No.
It didn't even get published by the LDS Church.
And here's another little clue in there. And with his interest, okay, this is his gains, not 10% of his gross or of his income. Here's another clue as to how far afield we are with regards to tithing. It just hit me as I'm reading this, right? With his interest, support the cause of the poor and publish the new translation. So he's supposed to use his profits, his excess, to help the work of the Lord and the poor.
So we've got a lot of scriptural proof points in the Doctrine and Covenants that this was something the Lord thought was important, that the Lord has promised that this will go forth at some point in the future. It hasn't gone forth. It doesn't appear that Joseph actually finished the entire work, and there's yet to be revealed, but we've got the portion that he did, and I think it's got a lot of really good stuff, and we'll cover that in a little bit. But before we do, there's recently been a bit of controversy about the Joseph Smith translation, and in particular, Adam Clark's commentary and the similarities between that and some of the changes that Joseph Smith made. There's a BYU professor and his research assistant, Thomas Waymont and Haley Wilson Lamon, and they recently published an abstract about their research. The paper itself hasn't been published yet, so we're waiting for that. So we don't have all the details, but they're basically saying, and I'll just quote from them, our research has revealed that the number of direct parallels between Joseph Smith's translation and Adam Clark's biblical commentary are simply too numerous and explicit to posit happenstance or coincidental overlap. The parallels between the two texts number into the hundreds. And they give some examples in Colossians chapter 2, where he moves a phrase around and they say the change does little to smooth out the flow of the English translation and does nothing to change the meaning, but it can be no mere coincidence that the two sources relocate a portion of the verse in precisely the same way by adding a part of one verse to another verse earlier in the same passage. So they've identified a couple of places where there's just uncanny changes that no one else would have done. It's improbable that Joseph came to that conclusion independent of reading Adam Clark's commentary. Now, some people have jumped on this to say, it's proof that Joseph plagiarized. He's a fraud. He wasn't inspired, etc. But when you actually read what these two scholars are saying, they go on and say, our overall impression is that Smith was inclined to follow Clark, especially in instances where he drew upon manuscript evidence or language expertise. In attempting to simplify what was a very complicated process, it is apparent that Clark was not utilized for the long emendations. This would be the big revelatory things we have in Genesis. And
because Clark didn't have any long emendations and things that clarify doctrine. I mean, it's, you're moving around phrases. I just kind of laugh at this because this is a tempest in a teapot. If Joseph used Clark as a reference as he's going through this, that doesn't change anything for me because it's so minor. It's the big changes that you can't explain that are more revelatory that are more important. And I'm just kind of aghast at how easily people are deceived by these assertions that, well, he plagiarized or he did it this way, or we've got to find some reason to prove that he's a fraud because that's our viewpoint. Like, oh, the view of the Hebrews, there are some similarities to the Book of Mormon. Therefore, he borrowed heavily and just made this whole thing up. It just doesn't wash when you actually look at the doctrine. And that's where people are, I think, unwilling to actually look at the doctrine and just trying to find any sort of dart they can throw at Joseph in this process.
Yeah, I agree. And I think it's significant that these two scholars are not the ones that are casting the stones. It's other people who have seen this and they're like, ah, now here's proof. And yet the scholars themselves in their abstract say, it is more likely that Clark provided grammatical, historical, and linguistic aid to Smith as he carried out his work. Therefore, it can be argued that Clark was less a theological resource than he was a practical one.
Right. And we know Sidney was a huge biblical scholar, and maybe he was the one who had that in the room and said, hey, Joseph, this is what Clark says. What do you think about this? I have no clue how that interaction took place, but this doesn't change anything for me. This is, like I said, a complete nothing burger.
So Haley Lamont, she gave a podcast interview, and in that she points out that Joseph was told to seek knowledge out of the best of books. And Adam Clark's commentary was considered one of the best books on the Bible. So for Joseph to not reinvent the wheel on grammatical and linguistic issues, but to go reference the expert on that and incorporate that into his revisions in the Bible, as they've pointed out, he wasn't using Clark for theological changes. He was using it for grammatical and linguistic changes. Why not leverage the work of someone who's an expert in that field? So I agree. It's a tempest in a teapot. As you go through, Thomas Waymont gave a podcast interview and he talks about there are no parallels to Clark between Genesis 1 and Genesis 24. He says, now when we get to Matthew, yeah, we start to see, you know, that's where we're doing that. But this Genesis 1 through 24 is very revelatory. It has long passages that have no Bible parallels at all. It mentions Enoch, but that's the really only parallel. Then there are whole new stories of Enoch. He's not, if you will, changing Genesis. He's adding whole new things. Even these scholars are admitting that Joseph has big sections that are revelatory, that have nothing to do with Adam Clark. In fact, they go on to say that they've found 200 to 300 places where Joseph seems to have pulled from Adam Clark. But when you put that in
10%, 10%,
there's 3,000 verses that have been changed. Yeah, so 3,000 verses, 10% use Adam Clark. And then by these scholars' own admission, most of those are grammatical and linguistic changes.
Right. So in terms of actual words, it's much less than 10% because we're just counting verses. And so there are these minor changes in 10% of the verses. But if you look at the actual words, it's probably a tenth of that or a fifth of that. It's a tiny percentile.
Yep. And then
why are we wasting time talking about this?
I think it's important because the words of these researchers are being taken out of context by people who have an agenda.
Who want to cast stones, yeah.
Yeah, so Haley Lamont, in her podcast, she used the word plagiarized, but when she did it, she put it in context. She said, you know, hey, look, our definition of plagiarism is totally not applicable to back then, but if we're going to use the word plagiarized to mean he just copied the work, you know, she says, in terms of Clark and the Joseph Smith translation, he plagiarized Clark about 30 times in his New Testament translation and a little less in his Old Testament. There's about 10 to 15 direct parallels. So now we're down to 45 places where they see these direct parallels, but they admit they're not theological, they're grammatical, they're linguistic.
And somehow this is proof to those who can't believe Joseph was actually a prophet that now he's a fraud, because there are 10 to 20 plagiarized verses. It makes no sense.
And by her own admission, she's like, I don't even like to use the word plagiarized, because back then they didn't think that way. So no one would have accused him of plagiarism 200 years ago, because, if someone wrote something, you copy it because that's good information. I just wanted to cover that because I know it's out there. The actual research paper has not been published yet. So again, all we have is this little abstract that was published, and then the two podcasts that these two spoke on. I'm looking forward to seeing the actual paper, but gosh, by looking at what they've actually said, scholastically interesting data points, but nothing that shakes my foundation of faith.
And nothing worthy of endless podcasts on it by other podcasters.
Yes. Well, let's go ahead and actually talk about some of the changes. Searcher, you want to start off?
Sure. In the time we have remaining, we should go through and talk about some of the major doctrinal changes that are really significant to the elect understanding in the last days. And I actually wrote a blog post about this over 2 years ago. We'll post a link to the introduction to this podcast. One of the major changes that just blew me away when I found it is in Luke chapter 10, verse 23. And it's very consistent with what Joseph taught in the lectures on faith about the nature of God. And this is the verse: "All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth that the Son is the Father, and the Father is the Son, but him to whom the Son will reveal it." Wow. I've pointed that out to people in the church at various times, and they don't know what to do with that. We seem to talk about the Father and the Son as these two very separate and distinct personages with bodies of flesh and bones. Obviously, that's the doctrine we've inherited. But this is so direct in stating that they are one.
And then you go into the Book of Mormon, and it's completely compatible with all those statements in the Book of Mormon, where Jesus says, "I am the Father and the Son. We are one."
Right. So just another testimony along with the lectures on faith. So we've got the lectures on faith, the Book of Mormon, and the Joseph Smith translation stacking up against Doctrine and Covenants, section 130, put there by Brigham Young after Joseph's death. What are you going to believe? I'm going to believe this. It is the doctrine of the Father and the Son. Another witness straight from the Joseph Smith translation.
Yeah, that's a great one. So one that I kind of like, it starts off in Genesis chapter 6, and it's talking about Noah. Starting in verse 4, "The Lord ordained Noah after his own order and commanded him that he should go forth and declare his gospel unto the children of men, even as it was given unto Enoch." And you go, well, what was given to Enoch? And then we go to Genesis chapter 9, and in verse 10, it says, "And I will establish my covenant with you, which I made unto Enoch concerning the remnants of your posterity." And then in verse 16, he goes on and he says that this everlasting covenant, which I made unto thy father Enoch, that when men should keep all my commandments, Zion should again come on the earth, the city of Enoch, which I have caught up unto myself. And this is mine everlasting covenant, that when thy posterity shall embrace the truth and look upward, then shall Zion look downward, and all the heavens shall shake with gladness, and the earth shall tremble with joy, and the general assembly of the church of the firstborn shall come down out of heaven and possess the earth, and shall have place until the end come. And this is mine everlasting covenant, which I made with thy father Enoch." You see all of these links between various places of the scriptures all getting pulled together with just these little changes that Joseph makes. It's beautiful.
I like the fact that in that scripture, he defines the everlasting covenant. And if you look in history, back in Joseph's day, they would write letters to each other signed in the bonds of the everlasting covenant, and they would reference that everlasting covenant. And I would venture to say that most members of the church, if they're asked what the everlasting covenant is, would nary have a clue as to what I would be referring to if I were asking them that question. And it all relates to Zion and that everlasting covenant of peace and tranquility. And again, it all relates to Zion. And we're going to have other scriptures here that we talk about that relate back to Zion. But that's the everlasting covenant, that he will establish us in Zion if we comply with his laws.
You mean it's not polygamy?
As much as I want to be a polygamist, no, it's not.
Because wait, in Doctrine and Covenants section 131, in 1876, Brigham specifically said that the new and everlasting covenant of marriage.
Yeah.
That seems to disagree with what Joseph is teaching here in the inspired version of the Bible.
Right. Yeah, I mean, this should be neon lights flashing in people's eyes. If it came forth in the early parts of Joseph's ministry and there's something that contradicts that, that should be a huge red flag. Dig deeper, because something's wrong here.
That's a good point. We should state the obvious. This translation of the Bible happened during the fullness. It started in June of 1830, so about a year before the fullness, and then continued through 1833. So the vast majority of the work was while the fullness was on the earth and Joseph was receiving tons of revelation.
Which reminds me of a quote that's found in the Far West Record of 1838 by Joseph, where he said that the promise of God was that the greatest blessings which God had to bestow should be given to those who contributed to the support of his family while he was translating the fullness of the scriptures. That God had often sealed up the heavens because of covetousness in the church, and except the church receive the fullness of the scriptures, that they would yet fail. There we go. I mean, the fullness of the scriptures testify of the true doctrine.
And we're failing to receive the fullness of the scriptures, and now we're redefining what the everlasting covenant is, and we're chasing something that is nowhere found in scriptures and ignoring what is found in the scriptures.
Yeah. So my next one is going to be in Genesis chapter 14, verses 28 through 32. It's where there's a description of the Melchizedek priesthood and what it takes to be called to this Melchizedek priesthood. And it says this: it, meaning the Melchizedek priesthood, being after the order of the Son of God, which order came not by man, nor the will of man, neither by father nor mother, neither by beginning of days nor end of years, but of God. And it was delivered unto men by the calling of his own voice, according to his own will, unto as many as believed on his name. So here we have a description of what it takes to become a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And it's not patriarchal, because it's not by father or mother. It's by the calling of God's own voice out of heaven. And that's what happened at the Morley Farm, as we've talked about in the past. So just another clarification about what it takes to be called a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then in these verses, it goes on to describe the great and tremendous power that priests who have this priesthood possess. Rivers out of their course, mountains moved. I wrote a blog post years ago called "I Am Not a High Priest." And it goes through this, because by that standard, I'm not. Being called into a bishopric does not make you a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, no matter what the church says.
Since you brought this up, this links back to those Genesis chapters that I just referenced. So in verse 30 of Genesis 14, for God having sworn unto Enoch and unto his seed with an oath by himself, that everyone being ordained after this order and calling should have power by faith to break mountains, to divide the seas, to dry up waters, to turn them out of their course, to put at defiance the armies of nations, to divide the earth, to break every band, to stand in the presence of God, to do all things according to his will, according to his command, subdue principalities and powers, and this by the will of the Son of God, which was before the foundation. And men having this faith, coming up unto this order of God, were translated and taken up into heaven. How many people that call themselves high priests today can lay claim to any of those, let alone all of those things?
Or apostles or prophets or anyone. We're bereft of those descriptors. And the conclusion is we don't have that power. I don't see how you can have any other, make any other conclusion. Instead, we have security details and highly scripted meetings, and don't get me started. Let's just keep going.
Well, one more in here. Verse 34 says, and his people wrought righteousness and obtained heaven and sought for the city of Enoch, which God had taken before, separating it from the earth, having reserved it unto the latter days or the end of the world. So again, it ties right back to Genesis 9, talking about the covenant he made with Enoch, and that it's all about that city of Zion coming back to the earth in the last days and everything being restored the way it should be. There's so many consistent threads.
Yes, it totally connects. When you look at the whole mosaic, you actually see something.
I've got two just interesting ones that don't really have a ton of doctrinal stuff. You have the story of Jesus casting the evil spirits into swine, and they run into the water and drown themselves. And it's found in three places, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, Mark 5 and Luke 8 only talk about one man being possessed. And yet Matthew 8 says that there were two men that were possessed. Now, when you go read Adam Clark's commentary on this, he says that Mark and Luke only mention the stronger of the two. There were obviously two people, but Mark and Luke are only talking about the stronger of the two that were possessed. And Joseph Smith actually disagrees with Adam Clark, and in his version, he changes the Matthew story back to one. So now all three stories consistently have one person who's possessed of these evil spirits. So there's an example where Joseph ignored Adam Clark and went with something else.
Yeah, it's interesting that he would make that consistent, because he doesn't do that across all the Gospels. Many times you'll have the same story in multiple Gospels, but I know of instances, I can't pull them off the top of my head, where he didn't necessarily change all three. I don't know what to conclude from that, except maybe it's not complete, or he just thought, hey, it's in one place, people can draw their own conclusions when they read one of the other Gospels.
I've seen those as well, and I've come to the conclusion that Joseph did not finish the work, and that those inconsistencies will get cleaned up at some future point.
Right. My next one comes from Isaiah chapter 42. Gosh, this talks about us and the servant coming in the last days. I'm reading from verse 19 through 22. For I will send my servant unto you who are blind, yea, a messenger to open the eyes of the blind and unstop the ears of the deaf, and they shall be made perfect, notwithstanding their blindness, if they will hearken unto the messenger, the Lord's servant. Thou art a people seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears to hear, but thou hearest not. The Lord is not well pleased with such a people, but for his righteousness' sake, he will magnify the law and make it honorable. And that's so clear compared to the King James Version that is just massively confusing. It goes like this: who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I send? You know, I mean, I'm not even going to keep going, because that doesn't make any sense. But the Inspired Version makes it very clear that there's going to be a servant that's going to be sent to the blind to open our eyes, and we'll be made perfect despite our blindness if we hearken to that messenger when he comes again.
And verse 21, the Lord is not well pleased with such a people. We can delude ourselves into thinking that we are highly favored of the Lord, but the Lord is not pleased with this people, and that he's got to send this messenger to straighten them out.
Yeah, wait till we get to Psalm 14 for us to get here. Another witness. All right, what you got next?
Matthew 3. So this is the instance where Christ is teaching And the Jews get upset with them and they're like, you know, hey, we're the children of Abraham. You know, we're the special ones. We've got power and authority. Why is it that ye receive not the preaching of him whom God hath sent? If ye receive not this in your hearts, ye receive not me. And if ye receive not me, ye receive not him of whom I am sent to bear record. And for your sins, ye have no cloak. Repent therefore and bring forth fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we are the children of Abraham, and we only have power to bring seed unto our father Abraham. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. The key change here is, one, he's calling to repentance, and then we only have power to bring seed unto our father Abraham. They're having this mindset that it's all about genetics. We're the chosen people, we're the offspring of Abraham, and no one else in the world is going to qualify for these blessings. And Christ is saying, no, you got it wrong. I'm here to save the entire world. And when you compare that with Galatians chapter 3, Paul writes, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. And we have the book of Abraham that makes it very clear that the seed of Abraham is anyone who accepts the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not about your genetic lineage. If you accept Christ, you are the seed of Abraham, and Abraham's mission was to go take that message to the world so all of the world could be converted to Christ and they would all be the seed of Abraham. So again, these little changes that he's making here in Matthew comport with other scriptures in the Bible and with the book of Abraham.
Yeah, it's amazing. And I think that a parallel to our day could be, well, if we're just baptized in the church, then we're the seed of Abraham. Everything's okay. And we're great.
You're a choice and chosen generation. God has prepared you to come forth at this time to receive all these blessings because you were more valiant than everyone else.
Were you just reading Elder Nelson's talk to the BYU students a week or so ago? My next one is really a continuation of Genesis 14, where it teaches us the true nature of tithing, and we conveniently overlook this in the church. And it says this, Melchizedek lifted up his voice and he blessed Abram, being the high priest and the keeper of the storehouse of God, him whom God had appointed to receive tithes for the poor. Wherefore Abram paid unto him tithes of all that he had, of all the riches which he possessed, which God had given him, more than that which he had need. So we learn a couple of things from this verse that are really key. Number one, the storehouse is for the poor. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. And Melchizedek, as the high priest, was the keeper of that storehouse. It says very clearly, he received tithes for the poor. He didn't receive tithes for a building program or for investments or for malls or anything else. It was for the poor. And then we also learn that Abram didn't pay tithes on his gross income. He paid tithes on that which God had given him more than that which he had need. This is the true law of tithing right here, inspired version, Genesis chapter 4, 37 through 39.
And there's another one in verse 20. It says that Abram gave him tithes of all he had taken. Now, this is after he's gone off and battled against all those
kings. The slaughter of the kings.
And he takes all of their riches and he pays his men that went with him what they're due. And then he's got the rest. And now he's paying tithes on all of this surplus that he's given. And that's totally in line with Doctrine and Covenants section 119 that talks about first, we have to consecrate everything we have. And then after, those who have thus been tithed shall pay one-tenth of all their interest. And so Abraham has already consecrated all that he has. And now he's gone off and fought this battle and gotten all these rewards. And now he's paying his 1/10 tithe into the bishop's storehouse to provide for the poor. It's all consistent.
Shocker. Shocker. It's consistent and is not what we practice today.
Nowhere close.
Yeah.
Well, so this next one is in Matthew chapter 6. It's probably appropriate for General Conference Sunday. He says, "And again, I say unto you, go ye into the world and care not for the world, for the world will hate you and will persecute you and will turn you out of their synagogues. Nevertheless, ye shall go forth from house to house, teaching the people, and I will go before you. And your heavenly Father will provide for you whatsoever things ye need for food, what ye shall eat, and for raiment, what ye shall wear or put on. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your bodies, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body more than raiment?" He goes on and talks about the birds and the fowls. And he says, "How much more will he not feed you? Wherefore, take no thought for these things, but keep my commandments wherewith I have commanded you." We've talked about this in a previous podcast. In Doctrine and Covenants, the Lord makes it very clear that those who are called to be apostles and to be these preachers are not to go with person script. They are to go out and do exactly this and let the Heavenly Father provide for their needs. And we don't do that today. We don't have our faith that Heavenly Father will provide for us. We trust in the arm of flesh. Again, changes in Matthew that comport with what we have in Doctrine and Covenants, and we ignore them all.
And that's the real test. And we don't have the signs of having the fullness because we don't follow the Lord's commands and his mandate. It's really clear. All right. My next one is Mark chapter 9, verses 44 through 46. And I'm going to first read the King James Version, which says, "If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out." And it kind of ends there. But Joseph's version says, "Therefore, let every man stand or fall by himself and not for another, or not trusting another. Seek unto my Father, and it shall be done in that very moment that ye shall ask. If ye ask in faith, believing that ye shall receive. And if thine eye which seeth for thee, him that is appointed to watch over thee to show thee light, become a transgressor and offend thee, pluck him out." This relates so directly to what we're experiencing right now, where every man must stand or fall for himself and not trusting in another. And yet, even as we speak right now, people are directing their thoughts and their focus to men. And we hear those messages all the time. Just follow the prophet, follow the prophet, follow the prophets. These are the guys, follow the guys. But Joseph's inspired version in Mark says, "Let every man stand or fall by himself and not for another." And it says, "If thine eye which seeth for thee, him that is appointed to watch over thee, become a transgressor, pluck him out."
Pluck him out? Jesus understand that? No. One, we'll never have someone appointed over us who would lead us astray. And two,
quote the scripture on that one? Come on, I want to see that scripture, MD. He'll never lead us astray.
If it's said over the pulpit at General Conference, it's scripture. Until it's contradicted the next conference, in which case it's retroactively not scripture. Insanity that we have where it says it right there. Christ is saying, yes, you can have leaders that will lead you astray, and you need to detect it, and you need to pluck them out. And that's why we have a process in the Doctrine and Covenants for trying the first presidency of the church. And yet no one is allowed to object to anything that is being done by those leaders.
No, because it's all the Lord's work. Everything, by definition, it's supposedly the Lord's work. And yet, when we contradict the scriptures consistently in our practice, there are dozens of instances that we don't follow the scriptures. And we just think that's okay because the Lord gave us the handbook, right? I mean, it must be because This is just like the Jews anciently that had the Torah and the Talmud. They had the scriptures, the Torah, and then they had all this interpretation laid on top of it. They had their handbook back then, and the Lord railed on the handbook.
Christ would specifically violate the handbook to try and show them how bogus the handbook was compared to the law. And the biggest one being healing on the Sabbath. And he's just like, you guys are so screwed up. The whole purpose of the Sabbath is to do good. And you're saying, I can't do good on the Sabbath. I'll show you, because boom, God's going to support me and he's not going to support you.
And somehow we just look at those ancient Pharisees and leaders of the Jews and think, oh yeah, well, we would never side with those guys. Jesus condemned them, and yet we're so blinded that we just follow like lemmings. Anything that comes over the pulpit by guys sitting in red velvet chairs and speaking with great gravitas and wearing white shirts and ties. And we don't see the inconsistencies here. We're so blinded to it. And it's all predicted right here in the scriptures.
Yep. There's a lot more changes than we have time to go through. So I just wanted to give a quick highlight of some other big ones. We've got the all of Moses 1-7 that gives us more detail about Adam, Moses, Enoch, and others. That's definitely revelatory. Lots of information that is not included in the current Bible that we have. We have Genesis 50. That talks a lot about Joseph of Egypt and also a future Joseph and the prophecies about what that future Joseph will do. Isaiah 29 is another one that has some significant changes. Talks about a sealed book.
It talks about the Lord pouring out upon you the spirit of deep sleep. For behold, ye have closed your eyes, and ye have rejected the prophets and your rulers, and the seers hath he covered because of your iniquities. And again, it shall come to pass that the Lord shall say unto him that shall read the words that shall be delivered him, forasmuch as this people draw near unto me with their mouths and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precepts of men. Therefore, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people. Yea, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise and learned shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent shall be hid. The thing that changes here that is so key is the Lord is talking to those that receive the words of the Book of Mormon. The Lord shall say unto him that shall read the words that shall be delivered him. And this chapter is all about the Book of Mormon. So it's clear that the Lord is talking to us. This is the big clue. It's right in plain sight. He's talking to those who have the Book of Mormon, and he's saying, for as much as this people, my people, the guys who have the Book of Mormon, draw near unto me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precepts of men. Therefore, he will proceed to do a marvelous work and a wonder among the people. Again, this is found in the Book of Mormon. This is found in the inspired version of Isaiah, and both are consistent in saying that we're the ones that the Lord is talking to as worshiping him with our lips and our mouths, but have removed our hearts from him. And so therefore he's going to perform this marvelous work, and the wisdom of our wise and our prudent shall come to naught. We're led by very wise and prudent men, as we know. I don't need to say any more.
Two other things, we've covered these in previous podcasts, the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah and John the Baptist, lots of changes that point to the significance of that event, and Luke chapter 12, which informs us about the three watches and the Lord coming back in three different watches to do his work, and we did an episode on that as well. There's a ton of stuff. We obviously don't have the time to go through everything. Let's start wrapping this up here, Searcher. I think you've got one you've been itching to get out.
Well, it's only because this was such an epiphany for me when I read it. And it's from Psalm chapter 14. And I'm going to start in verse 2. For the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men, and by his voice said unto his servant, seek ye among the children of men to see if there are any that do understand God. And he opened his mouth unto the Lord and said, behold, all these who say they are thine. The Lord answered and said, they are all gone aside. They are together become filthy. Thou canst behold none of them that are doing good, no, not one. All they have for their teachers are workers of iniquity, and there is no knowledge in them. They are they who eat up my people. They eat bread and call not upon the Lord. They are in great fear, for God dwells in the generations of the righteous. He is the counsel of the poor, because they are ashamed of the wicked and flee unto the Lord for their refuge. They are ashamed of the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that Zion were established out of heaven, the salvation of Israel. O Lord, when wilt thou establish Zion? When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice, Israel shall be glad. So I was just blown away when we have this story of the Lord talking to his servant and saying, "Are there any that do good?
And are there any that understand God?
Look at these guys over here. They claim that they're the people. They're the ones. They have it right here. Behold,
they say they're yours.
All these who say they are thine. And what does the Lord say? None of them are doing good.
Yep.
They have no knowledge. They eat up my people. They steal from the poor.
And who's doing that today?
Oh, yeah. We all know. I don't even need to say it. They are ashamed of the counsel of the poor. And then it talks about building Zion. This is us. He's talking about us. And again, we don't see it. It's just right here in front of our faces, and we conveniently, anything that just does not comport with our preconceived notions or what we've been taught in our traditions for decades, centuries, we just conveniently, oh, that doesn't apply, that's somebody else. But yeah. It's talking about the people who claim that they are the chosen ones of God, that they have it, and it's right here in front of us.
It's hard to not see that. And then with the verse 7, you know, when are you going to establish Zion? And he says, when the Lord brings back, and that doesn't mean he reestablishes, but he undoes. When the Lord undoes the captivity of his people, which means his people are in captivity. And we can go read the scriptures of what it means to be in captivity. And it's exactly this. We've all gone aside. We've become filthy. We're not doing good because we don't know the true God. And Zion is going to come when that is finally undone and we're taught the truth and we're able to worship God the way he wants to be worshiped.
Yeah. So when I hear about that captivity, I'm reminded of section 113, where there's a question and answer session with the Lord, and Elias Higby asks about Isaiah chapter 52. And how that explains that we've lost the authority of the priesthood, and how Zion needs to get back to that power which she's lost, and how we have these curses on our neck. And the Lord says the bands of her neck are the curses of God upon her, or the remnants of Israel in their scattered condition among the Gentiles, which is exactly what we are in our scattered condition. We're not gathered. This all relates, the captivity, the curses. And it'll only be when we get back to Zion and living the law of the Lord that those are going to be dissipated and we'll regain the authority that we've lost. So it all interrelates.
And that is, for me, one of the best testimonies of all of the work of Joseph Smith is, as I look at the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants and the inspired version of the Bible, they are so interconnected and they support each other. If I were to go do something like that, there would be discrepancies out the wazoo, and you'd be able to just find holes that you could drive big trucks through. But with Joseph Smith's work, if you let go of all the false traditions you've been taught and just look at what is actually written on the page, incredibly consistent, incredibly reinforcing.
And discard or at least apply a very strict standard to anything that's been added since then to determine if it's actual scripture, if it comports with other scripture, like section 132, I'm thinking, section 130. So let's just conclude with Luke chapter 11, verse 53, the Joseph Smith translation. And this is where the Lord is railing on the lawyers. He says, woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. And this is where Joseph makes the change. He says, the fullness of the scriptures. Ye enter not in yourselves into the kingdom, and those who were entering in ye hindered. The Lord's saying that the lawyers are taking away this key of knowledge, the fullness of the scriptures. And in other places, we've demonstrated today that the fullness of the scriptures includes the Joseph Smith translation and all the truths that we find there. And so to discard this, we do it at our own peril. It is such precious doctrine and precious words of the Lord that came through Joseph the seer at a time when his eyes were fully opened and the fullness was on the earth and great revelations were happening. So I love the Joseph Smith translation. It is so delicious to me.
I agree. And I definitely look forward to the day when we get the fullness of the scriptures in their purity. In the meantime, we do have what we currently have, and we can dive into that. And I'll use this to give an update. I have finished all of my edits on the Old Testament of the reformatted scriptures. So I'm just going through and cleaning up formatting, and I've taken this opportunity to go back to the other scriptures that I've done and make the formatting consistent with them. You know, when I started a year ago, I hadn't quite figured out all the tricks. And as I've been moving forward, I've been figuring out better ways to show that information. And so now I've gone back to the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants and made that formatting consistent with what I've been doing in the New Testament and specifically on the Old Testament. So before the end of the year, the plan is to publish all four books. They'll be consistently formatted. And at that point, I think I'm done with the bulk of the work other than fixing the occasional typo that people may catch. So I'm very excited to be able to get that out and then stop editing and go back to just truly studying the scriptures.
Well, MD, you're inspiring me to redouble my efforts to get my book published. You know, some of our listeners will be aware that I've been working on this not as consistently as I should, but a book called Joseph in the Gap, and it talks about our hidden history, and it really lays out this concept of an intercession that Joseph did on behalf of the saints and puts it within context of history. So it's a big picture view that gives enough detail that people can really dig in and understand what I see as being, you know, the truth of our history. And it's well substantiated with lots of references in both in history and in scripture. So I don't want to compete with the rollout of your scriptures. So it might be in the first quarter that I finally get that done, but we'll see.
You do know you went on record on a previous podcast stating that you would have it done this year.
So. I know.
Flip flopper.
It's still at my editor, and for whatever reason, it's taken longer than it should. Although I've commissioned a painting for the cover. And that's supposed to be done this week. So
we'll see how that goes.
Yeah.
Right. Well, what are we going to do next week, Searcher?
Well, next week, as I alluded to in earlier today, I think we're going to pick out a few conference talks. And, you know, I hope none of our listeners think we're just trying to cast stones. I think what we're trying to do is help people discover the truth. And that's not to say that we have, a corner on that, but we want to adhere to the scriptures. And so if there are talks that are really laudable from the brethren over the pulpit, I think we want to acknowledge those and then also, you know, perhaps point out things that might be inconsistent. So why don't you pick a couple that you want to talk about that struck you, and I'll pick a couple and we'll kind of do a general conference overview.
Sounds great. Thank you, everyone, for listening this week. Keep the comments coming. We really appreciate the dialogue and the discussion and the research that some of you do. And we'll talk to you next week. Bye.